Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Joshua 24 is, well, it's either the second half of what we saw last week in Joshua 23, or it's the sequel. Because if you remember in Joshua 23, if you were here last week, Joshua called together the elders, the priests, the leaders, and you can read this a couple different ways. It starts off, Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. It could be that this was just another conversation with the same group of people, and then by extension, they were going to relay everything he said out to the masses. But you can also read it that he actually did now in part two of this gather everybody together. He had the private briefing for the leadership in chapter 23, but this is for everyone and their sister. Don't know for sure. Could read it either way, and smart people are on both sides of it. But whoever he was talking to, and I lean towards it being all the people, all of the tribes, everyone that his voice could carry to, simply because verse 2 says, Joshua said to all the people, and then he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So he's prophesying. We think of prophecy as foretelling, telling history in advance, and indeed that's one application of prophecy. But another one, an equally valid one, is forthtelling, speaking in the present moment the things that God intends for us right now here today. And that's what Joshua is doing. He's saying, hey, the Lord has spoke to my heart, and I'm relaying this for the Lord. I'm speaking this on the Lord's behalf. Here's what God wants us to know. He wants us to know your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that'd be the river Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods. And you know, we've had hints of that back in Genesis, that Abraham didn't grow up in a God-honoring household. I mean, it makes sense, right? Because after Babel, after the Tower of Babel incident in the time of Peleg, everyone is scattered, different people, different tribes, different languages, and really no one on the planet was much serving the true and living God. Somewhere, somehow, you know, in their memory, there was a recollection of that, but for the most part, we don't have any evidence that there was really anyone serving the God the way that he wanted to be served, the way that he wanted to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So Abraham's family, his household, his dad, wasn't worshiping God, but then neither was anybody else, is kind of what God is saying. But then I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the river, led him throughout all of the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. Genesis 12, we read that God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of his father's idolatrous household, and says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to bring forth from you a great nation to glorify my name. Which just reminds us, man, God is a God of second chances. Because this is after Adam and Eve. They blow it, and God says, okay, well, let's rewind and have another go at this. And then this is after Noah, when God has to wipe out the entire planet except for eight souls. This is after the Tower of Babel. So God keeps hitting Control-Alt-Delete and saying, let's give this another go. Maybe this time we can kind of get in alignment. Maybe this time we can get it right. Abraham, he calls him out and says, hey, I'm planning to bring forth a people to my name, and it's going to be from your lineage. So Abraham begets Isaac, and to Isaac, verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. This is review to us, it's review to them, but God's making a point. He's saying, hey, I sent you into Egypt to protect you from famine. And also, by the way, if you remember, you grew numerically during that time. It was a few dozens when you went in. It was many thousands when you came out. Egypt was sort of an incubator for the nation Israel. He delivered them into Egypt to protect them from famine. He delivered them out of Egypt when things there just got ridiculous. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6, you came to the sea, the Egyptians were in hot pursuit, so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Now, only Caleb and Joshua of the people who were actually gathered there, they were the only ones whose actual eyes were there. They were eyewitnesses. No one else was. But collectively, the Jewish people, he's saying, you guys were eyewitnesses. You didn't hear about it. There were people among you who were firsthand eyewitnesses who can testify it really happened. Then he dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and God doesn't need to remind him that wasn't his fault. God only intended it to be a short road trip of a few days from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, but their disobedience caused them to be sentenced to wander until that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, died off. And then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, where you are right now. They fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. He's recapping some highlights from Numbers and Deuteronomy. Balaam tried to curse you. The Amorites tried to slay you. I delivered you, is what God is saying. So you went over to the Jordan. You came to Jericho, which is where we picked up the story back in July, right? The men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. Hey, I promised you that no one would stand before you, and this is God saying, I'm still in the promise-keeping business. Your only defeat at Ai, that was due to your unfaithfulness. That was due to Achan being a knucklehead. Then verse 12, he says something kind of funny. He says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. And frankly, we don't know what to make of this verse. When he says, I sent the hornet before you, sometimes hornet, stinging insect, is used as an idiom to talk about armies. So what he might be saying is that I sent some other armies, some other tribes to soften up the ground. Some of the armies that would have stood against you weren't there because I brought in other tribes, other nations, and they thinned out the herd. It could also have been that he sent a buzzing bee before them, which is another idiom we see in the Hebrew, bringing the word that the Israelites were coming. The Israelites were coming. Remember back in chapter 2, Rahab says, hey, we've heard about what God has done through you, and our hearts are melting because of it. So that's a possibility. It could have been, hey, the resistance wasn't what it could have been because they were so afraid because of the reputation that I sent in on ahead. Could have been real insects. Hey, he did it in Egypt. Whatever it was, God is saying, it wasn't all you guys. You're not all that. I delivered the people into your hands, and sometimes you were there with your swords and your bows. Sometimes you were nowhere to be seen, but it was all me, whatever was going on. Whatever happened, bottom line, where are you now? You're at peace in the land, guys. I've given you a land for which you did not labor. Verse 13, cities that you didn't build, you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant. No mention of Israel's army. No mention of their great military campaigns. No mention of mighty men of valor. On the contrary, God's going out of his way and he's saying, guys, I did this. You're at rest in the land. Why? Because of God's sovereign grace. Quick rewind. Consider verse 3, he says, hey, I took. Verse 4, he says, I gave. Verse 5, he says, I sent. Verse 6, 7, and 8, I brought. Verse 10, I didn't listen to Balaam and I didn't curse. Verse 11, I delivered. Verse 12, I sent. Verse 13, I have given. All of this has happened, God is saying, because I have chosen to love you. Not because of anything that you did. In fact, in spite of everything that you did, because of my grace, I have done these things. And in view of all that, in light of all that, we turn to the second half of the chapter where God gets down to what's he looking for? What's the point? What is Joshua going to say on God's behalf about all of this? Verse 14, God says, hey, this is about what it's always about. Now, therefore, because of my faithfulness, demonstrated again and again and again throughout the history of your people from day one, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, because we're all created to worship. It's in our DNA. Everyone worships something, right? Even people who say, I don't worship anything. Well, just by the fact that they make a big deal out of that, they're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their autonomy. They're worshiping that little island that they imagine themselves to be standing on. I'm beholden to nobody. I owe nobody nothing. I'm the master of my own domain. Can't tell me that's not a form of worship. We all worship something, but of all the things that we could worship, of all the things that we could serve, Joshua is saying there's only one that we should serve. Verse 14, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You're going to serve something. You're going to worship something. You're going to glorify something. So at least be honest about it. You know, God says in Revelation, hey, be hot for me, be cold against me. Just don't be lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Joshua's saying, hey, choose to worship the true and living God or pick a God. But at least be honest that you're going to worship something. You can pick the gods that Abraham's father and the others worship back in Mesopotamia. You can worship some of the local deities, Baal and Mammon or Ashtoreth. Pick a god, any god. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, I know what I'm going to do. And I know that those whom God has given me charge over, I know what they're going to do, as long as I have anything to say about it. Okay, this is an older room. You remember All in the Family? See, much younger than us, and I can't go there, but you remember All in the Family? Remember when Mike and what was her name, Gloria? Mike and Gloria had a baby? And this big story arc plot line thing was, well, they weren't going to raise him in a church. They were going to let him get old enough to choose his own faith, his own religion. I don't know what makes me think of that, other than Joshua is saying exactly the opposite, which puts Joshua and Archie Bunker on the same side of an argument, and I'll probably get disturbed about that later. But back in the 70s, that was sort of a revolutionary kind of an idea. Let a kid grow up to choose his or her own faith. I mean, ultimately, we all do, right? Ultimately, we all do choose whom we'll serve. But what does Scripture tell us? Train a child up in the ways of the Lord. And two or three times in the book of Joshua, we see Joshua either being exhorted or exhorting, hey, read Scripture to the kids. Be pastor of the home. Don't let kids lose sight of what is real and what is true and what is God's Word. Read the Word to children. My goodness, and you guys know this, you know, we're here, most of us, coming together as the fellowship, 2 hours out of how many hours in a week? 2 or 3 or 4 hours a week out of how many other hours with how many other influences are speaking into our kids' lives. Joshua's saying, hey, I know God's going to hold me accountable. So under my roof, we're going to worship the true and living God. If they grow up and move out of the house, they can do what they want to do. Yes, we're all created with free will. Yes, ultimately we all have to choose whom we'll serve. But hey, I'm not going to let anybody under my roof have any room or any opportunity to conclude that any, at least in my view, any belief system is on equal footing with the true and living God. Because Joshua knows God's holding him accountable. So Joshua exhorts him. He says, hey, look at the faithfulness of God and consider, what's your response going to be? Who are you going to serve? In light of everything that God is, in light of everything that he's done, hey, the only reasonable response in Joshua's view, and he's speaking for himself now, is he's saying, guys, you got to decide. But the only reasonable response, serve God. And the people answered verse 16 and said, well, of course, far be it for us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Joshua, we were listening to you. Make a good case. You're absolutely right. The Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, verse 17, brought us from the house of bondage, did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also, hey, what you said, us too, we'll serve the Lord, for he is our God. Which sounds great. It's well said. It's the right answer. But I was helping Michaela with her math homework the other day, and it was interesting because, you know, she had some problems where, you know, the problem is about this long and her answer is about this long. And I looked at her and I said, okay, tell me how you got there. Because it's one thing to get the right answer, but I remember when I was a children and my teachers always wanted to know, well, it's one thing to get the right answer, but did you get there the right way? Because if you don't know how to get to the right answer and you just kind of luck into it, well, then you don't really know it. You don't really understand it. You aren't going to be able to do it again. So I was kind of asking, okay, did you get lucky or did you figure out that the answers are in the back of the book? Or like I did when I was in high school and I got a hold of a teacher's edition of the math book. Oh, yeah. Because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Joshua's challenging them. Okay, let's scratch at this a little bit more. Do you really believe what you're saying? Do you believe it? Do you own it? Are you ready to live it? Are you ready to walk in it? Or are you just telling me what I want to hear? So he says to the people, verse 19, understand, you can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he's going to turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good. Now, it's sort of a strange comeback, especially how he starts. You cannot serve the Lord. But what's he really saying? We get a clue if we skip down to verse 23. Verse 23, he's going to say, now therefore put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And that gives us a clue that what he's really saying by you can't serve the Lord is you can't serve the Lord unless and until you put away anything in your lives, anything in your hearts, anything in your tents that's going to compete with God. In other words, if you keep going like you're going, if you keep doing like you're doing, you're not really serving the Lord no matter what you say with your mouth. You can serve the God or you can serve your idols, the Amorite ones, the Mesopotamia ones. The one thing you can't do, you can't serve them both. Back to verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord and anything, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. Not jealous like petty jealous, and not jealous the way we are. He's jealous because he's holy, and holy can't abide unholy. Righteousness can't abide unrighteous. Truth can't abide untruth. 2 + 2 = 4. I can say it equals 3, I can say it equals 5, I can say it equals a pineapple. But 4 is still going to stand there and say, no, it's me. And you can think whatever you think and you can believe whatever you believe, but 4 is going to stand there and say, I'm still true and I'm still right and I'm still 2 + 2. See, God doesn't stop being true and God doesn't stop being holy and righteous just because we deny him. Truth stays truth. And Joshua is saying, hey, it's your choice whether you want to acknowledge the truth, and it's your choice whether you want to love and serve and obey. But if you choose not to, understand there's consequences. He's not going to forgive. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he's going to turn and do you harm. He's going to consume you even after he's done you good. After all the good he's done in the past, he's still going to pour his wrath out upon you. Maybe after he continues to do good for some period in the future, because God is slow to anger and he's going to give us all kinds of room to repent. But Joshua is saying, hey, don't be confused. There will come a reckoning. Now, why does Joshua doubt their sincerity? I mean, I think it's pretty clear from verse 23 that he does. What's got him scratching his head? Don't know for sure. It could be that he's just not an idiot. You know, it could be that he just walks around and sees what he sees. Because if people are worshiping God, that's pretty obvious and it's pretty conspicuous when they're not. It also might be because God has just gotten done recounting history of Israel, doing it really fast in overview, but somewhere in the hundreds of years that he sort of spit out very, very quickly, there was a time when they were saying the exact same thing, where the children of Israel with one voice were promising to worship and serve the true and living God at the base of Mount Sinai. 6 weeks later, when Moses didn't get back quite as quickly as they expected, he finds them dancing around worshiping a golden calf. And Joshua was there for that. He was there when they said, yes, we're going to serve the true and living God. He was there when all kinds of them started melting down their jewelry and worshiping something made with human hands. So he knows firsthand how easily people will trade spiritual truth for material substitutes. Here's the other possibility. It could be that he was conscious of where it was he was standing. Back in verse 1 of chapter 24, where were they? Where are they standing when all this goes down? We don't have to guess. Verse 1 tells us they're in Shechem. Okay, what's significant about Shechem? Well, to begin with, it's where Abraham was when God called him out back in Genesis chapter 12. And if you flip over to Genesis 35, it was the site of another interesting encounter. Genesis 35, we're jumping into the middle of a story. But we're picking it up a little bit after God has said to Jacob, Jacob, go to Bethel. And Jacob says, yeah, or Shechem. And God says, no, go to Bethel. And Jacob says, I'm feeling Shechem. So he goes to Shechem instead of Bethel, and a lot of bad things happen, including the rape of Dinah, which we reviewed a couple weeks ago when we were talking about how Levi ended up the way he ended up. Outside the scope of where we are tonight, other than to say, chapter 34 is one ugly, brutal, sordid chapter in Israel's history. But as we flip over to Genesis 35, God is giving Jacob a second chance. He's calling Jacob to get back on track, to get back headed to Bethel where he was supposed to be in the first place. And in chapter 35, verse 1, he says to Jacob, God does, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And seems like he does so because at this point, Jacob is like Joshua. He's determined to follow the Lord. Verse 2, also like Joshua, he says to his household and to all who are with him, so put away the foreign gods, guys. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Garments always an emblem, a symbol of character in Scripture. So Jacob, like Joshua, he's not just saying he's going to follow the Lord. He's saying, hey, me, my house, guys, we're all going to follow the Lord because we didn't like it so much when we weren't. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, verse 3. I'll make an altar there to God who has answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. Again, he's like Joshua. He's recounting God's past faithfulness. But check out verse 4, because here's where the roads diverge a little bit. They listen to Jacob. His family does. His extended family does. They hear him say, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and check their reaction, verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, which were apparently linked to some sort of idolatry. Earrings in and of themselves aren't bad, but these apparently were. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So back in Joshua 24, Joshua was standing more or less in the exact same spot. It's hundreds of years later, but he's in the same zip code, given the same exhortation. God has been with us in the way that we've gone. So we got to put away the foreign gods. If we're serious about serving them, if we're serious about worshiping them, we got to get ruthless about putting away the nonsense. But unlike when Jacob gave the same exhortation, no one comes forward. No one hands him a statue, no one hands him a carving, no one pulls out an earring. So he says to them in verse 20, are you serious about this or not? If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he's going to turn to you and do harm and consume you even after he's done you good. But all they say to him is verse 21, we're going to serve the Lord. And I don't know, the way I read this, and I might be wrong, but I put myself in Joshua's shoes, standing there in Shechem, knowing what happened centuries earlier with Jacob, and I just picture Joshua saying, really? That's all you got? Seriously, that's it. So he says to the people, verse 22, okay, you're witnesses against yourselves, that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. What he's saying is, don't misunderstand. This is a binding contract, folks. Don't say it if you don't mean it. They said, no, we're witnesses. Get us the stamp. Get us the seal. Who's a notary? Let's get this deal done. Where do we sign? And he comes at them one more time. He says, guys, if you make this deal, implicit in this, I mean, we're serving God and God alone. Now, therefore, he says, verse 23, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Incline your heart toward the Lord God of Israel. If you won't let me bury them like Jacob did, if you won't let me burn them or get rid of them, do it yourself. I know that you have things to get rid of. I'm sure that that's what Joshua is saying. So if you don't want me to get rid of them, you get rid of them, but let's get rid of them so that collectively we can incline our hearts to the Lord. And it really has to be, you know this, it has to be in that order. First we get rid of the junk, then we incline our hearts to the Lord. Because idols will keep us from hearing the voice of God. I'm not saying that you have to clean up your affairs in order before you can get saved. Satan likes to distract us with that lie. But when we try to serve God and serve the world, when we try to worship God and we worship our flesh, eventually the idol is going to keep us from hearing the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 14 says that. God says that. Because idols aren't inert. There's nothing neutral in the universe. Anything, any person, any place, anything is either drawing you closer to God or it's hindering your relationship with God. There is no neutral. Because something that's apart from God, something that's separate from His intent, something that's not part of His plan, at best will waste your time. At worst will put you under bondage. But verse 24, they say, nope, yep, we've been warned, we get it, we hear you. The Lord our God, we will serve, His voice we will obey. And most of them probably meant it. Because the most seductive lie in the universe is you can handle it. Other people can't, but you can. You will most surely not die. That's for other people. You can handle it. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, a binding contract with the Creator of the universe. And he wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be as a witness to us, for it's heard the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It'll be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And if that sounds just a little bit familiar, it should, and we're going to come back to that in a moment or two. But just for the sake of closing out the chapter, it came to pass after these things, verse 29, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, for who had known the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Things didn't come unglued at once, in other words. It's funny because when in the book of Judges chapter 2, the death of Joshua is mentioned, in the very next verse it says, and the wheels came off the wagon. But it didn't happen overnight. Just like in the United States, we've slowly devolved. We've slowly come unraveled. And you've heard before the observation, there was a generations, in fact, in our nation that went to church. And because they went to church, they called things that were evil, sin. And then there was a generation whose parents went to church, and they grew up with parents who had gone to church even if they didn't themselves, and they called things that were evil, bad. And then there was a generation that is growing up and alive today whose parents, by and large, didn't go to church. And they look at evil and they say, well, that's an option. That's a choice. That's one way to go. See, while Joshua lived, things were okay. And while the generation that Joshua taught lived, things were okay. But when that generation died out, things went bad fast. Verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Back in Genesis 50, you don't have to turn there, that's where we find out Joseph wasn't buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in Canaan. And Hebrews 11, Joseph shows up in the hall of faith, I think for two reasons. One, because he had faith that God would keep his promise and bring his people back into Canaan. When he said, bury me into Canaan, he was going on record saying, because God's going to get us back there. I also think that Joseph was confident that he would be resurrected there. I think that part of why he wanted to get back to the promised land, because the way that he understood God, he knew that resurrection was in his future, and he wanted it to happen in the zip code that God had given his people. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, verse 53. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas' son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And so we conclude the book of Joshua. It begins with the death of Moses. It ends with three burials. Burial of Joseph, burial of Joshua, burial of Eleazar. And if you want to see the glasses half full, you've got three deliverers. Joseph and Joshua both delivered in different ways the children of Israel in their lifetimes. Eleazar was the high priest, which meant at his death, everyone who had sought refuge in the cities of refuge got to go free. We covered that back in chapter 20, I think it was. If you want to see the glasses half empty, they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas' son, who also would have become the high priest, who was himself a priest. And you can ask yourself, what's he doing with land? Because the way that God laid things out, they didn't have land. So whether that's something to pick at or not, I'll leave for you to track down. But the seeds of Israel's rebellion, whether this is an example or not, they're already present. And it's only a matter of time before they begin to sprout. And that's going to be what we look at as we get into the book of Judges. We're going to see some of the highest highs in the nation Israel and some of the lowest lows as we traverse those pages. But before we close Joshua, a couple things I think worth noting. We've observed a bunch of times on the way to getting here that as we look backwards at Israel's history, we're also looking forward at Israel's future. We start off noting that it's probably not a coincidence that Jesus and Joshua are essentially the same name in the Hebrew. And John Corson, among other commentators, has a fun time looking at not just Joshua as a type of Jesus, which he is, but also as a foreshadowing of Jesus in his second coming. What am I talking about? Well, think about it. When Israel was in Egypt, as God reminded us tonight, what happened to Canaan? The land didn't sit vacant. It was occupied by squatters, I think we called them when we were going through the book. And when they came back under Joshua, what was job number one for them? Drive out the squatters, the ones that weren't entitled to the land anymore. God had left them there to plant the vineyards, to build the houses. But then their time was up. Satan right now is a squatter. Jesus and Paul both say, hey, he's the prince of this world. Actually, Jesus says he's the prince of this world. Paul says he's the God of this world. But here's the thing, Jesus paid off the debt. In the garden, he got the title deed to the world, but Jesus paid the debt. He redeemed the world, he just hasn't closed down the escrow yet. So right now, Satan and his gang are having a field day, and man, the news, if you've been following it, the next town over from Old Bridge, New Jersey, where I came here from, was the site of this Planned Parenthood sting operation. A student group brought a videotape in. I don't know if you've caught that on the internet, but the things that are going on at Planned Parenthood, just ruthlessly slaughtering, willfully recruiting, persuading, encouraging young men and women toward all kinds of immorality. It's, what, 32 days, 33 days into 2011? And an alarming number of police officers in our country have been killed just in the last 4 weeks. Some people are speculating that there's actually a plot, a plan, a conspiracy, or at least just an open acknowledgement that it's open season on law enforcement. Navy chaplains. There are reports that evangelical Christians among the Navy chaplain corps have been told, get okay with homosexuality not being a sin, or get out. The chaplaincy corps is to date been allowed to preach openly and for the most part with fear of reprisal in every branch of the military service. This could mark a startling turnaround. And then we've got what's going on in Egypt, which people who are much better informed than I am, Joel Rosenberg, Michael Youssef, and others, saying the this is Iran all over again, that the Muslim Brotherhood, that radical Islamic fundamentalists are co-opting what may or may not have begun as a democratic protest and are going to turn this into an instrument of radical Islam. It was already not a great place in Egypt for Christians to be, but it's getting much, much worse. Satan and his gang are having a field day, but they're squatting. And there's going to come a day, could be today, that Jesus comes back to drive them out, just like Joshua did. And here's the interesting thing. How long does it take Joshua to drive out the squatters in the land? You've got to compare a few different things in a few different parts of Scripture, but it adds up to be 7 years. Why did he drive them out? God says, they rejected me. Be ruthless with them. Spare none of them because they've rejected me. What does God do during the 7 years of the tribulation? He pours his wrath out on a world that's rejected him. Revelation 6 to 19. So you've got that. You've got Joshua 10, where we looked at Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, and his name means Lord of Righteousness, only he wasn't really. And after Joshua defeated him, he hides in a cave. What does that remind us of? Revelation 6, where the kings of the earth hide in a cave during the tribulation period. Interestingly, once they're there in Revelation, they ask God to send rocks upon them. And in Joshua 10, we saw stones falling from the sky. Here's one that we missed, or that I missed when we were going through Joshua 10, though. In Joshua 10, Joshua tells the sun to stand still. Zechariah 14:8. I hadn't made this connection before, but during the coming of the Lord, Zechariah 14:8 says, the evening shall be as light. Does that mean that once again the earth is going to stand still? Some people think so. Way back in Joshua 2, we had the two witnesses go into the land to tell Rahab, hey, you and your family can escape death. Here's how you get saved. Hang a scarlet, note the emphasis on scarlet, cord out your window. And then the spies disappear for 3 days, and then they reappear. Well, Revelation 11, we've got the two witnesses. Personally, I think it's Moses and Elijah. There are other theories that if you hold them, we can still be friends. But two witnesses testify in the streets of Jerusalem. They share a message of salvation. They're killed, and their bodies lie in the street for how long? 3 days before they are resurrected, before they return to life. There's a lot of parallels, and I'm just touching a few of the high points. But the last of them comes in our chapter tonight when Joshua, at the end of his days, is telling the people, decide who you're going to serve. What's the parallel? At the end of the millennium, at the end of Jesus' thousand-year reign, you realize he gives people this exact same choice? Because people who get saved during the tribulation don't enter the millennium in their glorified bodies the way that we do. You can actually, here's another parallel, you can compare them to the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. Remember the Gibeonites? They saw that Joshua was mighty and was probably going to kick their butt. So they said, well, we want to be on his side. And they tricked Joshua into an alliance. They didn't become Jewish. They became carriers of water and hewers of wood. What's the point? Well, tribulation saints have got a different standing during the millennium than you and I. You and I are there in our glorified bodies serving with Jesus. The tribulation saints, they're serving in the temple. Why? Because they waited until they saw. They were like Thomas. They waited until they saw the angels flying through the air before they believed. So people who get married and have kids, people who get saved during the tribulation period, they get married, they have kids, and for the next 1,000 years, Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Everything's peace and prosperity. But then a funny thing happens. At the end of that 1,000-year period, God turns Satan loose so that people have one last chance to decide. Choose God, choose not God. And bizarre as it sounds, some choose to align themselves with Satan. Matthew 25 says it doesn't end well for them. They end up cast into outer darkness. And it blows my mind. How does somebody choose Satan after seeing and experiencing and knowing the risen Christ? But then how could the Jews of Joshua's day cling to their idols, having seen and tasted the goodness of the Lord and delivering them again and again and again and again and again? And how can the believers of our day, rescued and redeemed, serve the Lord with anything less than all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? Because we're in the same position. First half of the chapter, God says, I took, I have, I sent, I brought, I didn't curse, I delivered, I sent, I have given, not because of anything that Abraham did, not because of anything his descendants did, in spite of all they did. Acts 7:2, Scripture says, the Lord appeared before Abraham just because he wanted to, just because he chose to, just because he did. Because of his grace, he chose Abraham, he chose us before the foundations of the world were laid, Scripture says. He chose us to be saved by His grace. Abraham grew up in a world that was nothing but dead idols and false gods. We were dead in trespasses, separated from God, completely alien to Him as a result of our sin. And then God did what? He sent. He brought. He didn't curse. He delivered. He sent. If you add all of the things that God did up, added up in those first 13, 14 verses, turns out to be eight. Eight, I did, I will, I, the number of new beginnings. The new beginning that rescued us, that redeemed us. And notice, by the way, what isn't mentioned. In God's recitation of His faithfulness, no mention of Israel's sin. No mention of the times that they didn't. No mention of the times that they turned. No mention of the times that they rejected. It's almost like God has chosen to forget it. Under God's leadership, this world has got no power over us. Flesh that we couldn't control yields to the Holy Spirit in us. What does God ask of us? The same thing He asked of the children of Israel. Love me, He says. Love me with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. And the funny thing about all is that there's nothing left over. If you love God with all, you don't have any room, any capacity, any reserve to love anything else other than loving people in His name, the second commandment. Pop quiz, last verse of 1 John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And the children of Israel, let's be honest, couldn't do it. And apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can't either, but we can. Because we do. Because He is. God is in us. Luke 14, Jesus challenges us the same way He challenged Joshua. What are we going to do with the faithfulness of God that we've experienced and that we have living in our hearts? Luke chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Pick it up in verse 25. Great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. What king going to war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he'll be able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. God is saying all means all. And we're here on a Wednesday night. So, at the very least, we're saying with our lips, like the children of Israel, here I am, Lord. I love You. I worship You. I want to serve You. I give You my life. What did Joshua say, though? He said, okay, you're saying you believe. You're saying that you'll follow. These rocks are witnesses. What happens if we don't believe? What happens if we don't follow? What happens if we don't worship? What happens if we don't put away our idols? Just a few chapters later, Luke chapter 19. If we don't worship Him with our lips and with our lives, even the rocks cry out, Scripture says. God doesn't need us, but He chose us, just like He chose Abraham. He chose us to bear His name. He chose us to declare His glory. And the question before us is the same question that Joshua leaves the children of Israel with at the close of the book. Do we want the privilege? Or do we want to let the rocks take over? Lord, we rejoice in knowing You. We count it all joy, even when we fall into various trials, because Your grace is sufficient. It was sufficient to rescue us from the pit of hell. It's sufficient to carry us through even hell on earth. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, this cold, snowy night, I pray that each of us and all of us would renew in our hearts our commitment to give You all that means all that renounces everything that's not of You, anything that's not from You, that You would receive the love that You desire, the love that You command, all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. Lord, show us in the privacy of our thoughts, here tonight, tomorrow, and days and weeks to come, show us those areas that we haven't yielded and haven't surrendered so that we can give You an even greater all, greater yieldness, that we might be used all the more of You. As dark as this world is, and as deep as Satan's hold is on it, Lord, all the more we have an opportunity to be light shining. The next verse in Luke, after the ones we read, Jesus asked, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness, if it loses its savor? Lord, may we be salty indeed, making this world thirsty. And may You preserve us through the trials that are coming, through the trials that are here. We thank You that we come before You, Lord, confident that You hear our prayers, confident that You've already answered, confident that Jesus paid the price, and all we need to do is walk in paths that He has established. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.